Good morning. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Excellent. Delicious water. All right, if you're in the foyer, make your way on in. Find a place near the front, because it's about to be a party up in here. Okay, so we have been in theological equipping classes on Sunday mornings. We have been using this semester to kind of talk through, teach through, kind of the three big points of the Parkway Church's mission statement, right? So the Parkway Church exists to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ who delight in him, display him to one another, and declare him to the world. And so today's lesson is meant to focus on that last one, display. How do we display Christ to the world? And in particular, how do we, Parkway, be a church that is distinct from the world? So that's the focus today. How do we be a church that's distinct from the world? And we got to begin by talking about the word distinct. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by the word distinct? Because we've heard this kind of language, that the church ought to be different than or distinct from the world. We've heard that before. What do we mean by that? Anybody want to take a stab at what do we mean by the word distinct?
Different.
Set apart. Anybody else? Fun definitions for the word distinct. Yeah, right, that's great. Different, set apart, these are great definitions. The Oxford Dictionary defines it like this: recognizably different in nature from something else of a similar type. Recognizably different in nature from something else of a similar type. So, think about like paper money, right? The money you keep in your billfold or in your purse, right? Billfold. Nobody says billfold anymore. People say wallet. Cool people say wallet. People that wear skater shoes say wallet, not billfold, okay? I'm wearing these shoes to make me feel younger. That's not true. I feel just as old as I did yesterday. Think of your money, right? Those bills are all the same size. They all have been printed with the same magic special ink that can't be counterfeited or something like that. I'm not really sure if I understand how paper money is made, but it's cool. Anyway, but they all look the same from a distance, but when you get close, you can see that they are distinct from one another. They have a different person's face in the middle. They've got a different number in the corner and so on. Or think about the Star Wars movies, right? Depending on what decade you grew up in, you perceive episodes 4, 5, and 6 to be the best of the Star Wars movies. Or if you're born in a different decade, you think episodes 1, 2, and 3 are the best of the movies. And it's fine for you to be wrong. You were just born in the wrong decade. It's fine. Don't worry about it. But think about like people, because that is what we're talking about. The idea of people being distinct from one another, right? We're talking about human beings who are all created in the image of God, and to some degree we are of the same type. But there's something that's distinct, something that's different, something that's set apart amongst people. And God talks about this idea a lot in the scriptures, and he uses a particular word to describe what he means by being different. What does God mean for people to be distinct, for his people to be distinct from those around him, around them? So this word in English is holy, right? That's the way it gets translated in our Bibles, this word holy. It's this idea of being consecrated, being set apart, being sacred, right? So today's lesson, how to be a church distinct from the world, is really trying to figure out how do we be a church that is holy. That's what we're after. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, we love you. We thank you that you love us. We pray that you will be near to us as we think through these things together, that we might be encouraged, be reminded that you are a good God who gives good gifts to his children. You can be trusted. You're faithful. You're abounding in steadfast love. You're abundantly patient with your people and their sin, and you're gracious to provide a remedy through your Son. And so we pray that you'll help us to see all of these things rightly today, that the idea of being distinct, the idea of being holy, would not be some challenge for us to aspire to, but rather a joy that we get to observe the reality of holiness, the reality of distinctness, because of what Christ has done in us and through us, and how our identity is found in him. So we pray that those things would be alive in our hearts today, that we'd be reminded of these things, we'd be encouraged by these things, and that your name would be made great, and that we would love you more because of the truth of who you are and what you've done through your Son. And you pray in his name, amen. Okay, so in your notes there, if you've got the notes, the outline for the class is just three big pieces of information. Number one is that God calls his people to be holy. Number two, then, is a question, how does God call his people to be holy? And then lastly, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, and that is, what does this mean for us? In light of God calling his people to be holy and calling them to be holy in a particular way, what does that mean for us? So number one, God calls his people to be holy. This is something that is not a new idea that shows up in the New Testament. This is not something that gets introduced when Jesus shows up, but rather this is an idea that has permeated the scriptures from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God is creating man in his image. God has made everything else according to its kind. He made the goats according to their kind. He made the salamanders according to their kind. He made the lions according to their kind. He made the trees according to their kind. But he made man according to his kind. He made man in his own image. And so we see even in the act of creation that there is this distinctness, there is this set apartness in humans and the ones that were to be his people. Genesis 1 verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." So everything God made was good. Every time he finishes up a day, he's like, "I made that, it's good. I made that, it's good. I made that, it's good." He finishes making man, he says, "That's very good." He's making clear that there is a clear distinction between humans and the rest of creation. And initially, that was to be the plan, was that all people would be his people, and they would all be distinct from the rest of creation. But that idea doesn't just show up there. It shows up throughout the Old Testament. I've got a few examples for you here in your notes. Leviticus 20, 26, "You," talking to the people of Israel, "you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." God is being incredibly explicit with this idea. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God's people are meant to be distinct, to be set apart, to be sacred." Deuteronomy 28, verse 9, "The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord and your God and walk in his ways." Isaiah 62, the first half of verse 12, "And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord." And then Psalm 4, first half of verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." And so we see this idea throughout the New Testament. I could take these 6-7 verses away and replace them with another dozen that tell us the same thing. We see it in the New Testament as well. John 15, verses 18 through 19, Jesus talking to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus is making a clear distinction between those who follow him and the rest of the world, the rest of the people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," talking to the people of God, talking to the church, a people for his own possession, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And that's a reference back to our verse that we looked at the beginning there in Leviticus. So the idea here is that God's people are meant to be distinct from the world, and this is something that God has woven into the very creation of the world, as well as the way that he interacts with his people throughout the scriptures. They're to be set apart. They're to be holy. It's not a new idea. So God calls his people to be holy is number one. Number two, how has God called his people to be distinct and holy? And without being big cheaters and looking at your notes, which you probably already did, who wants to try and think about why? How? How is it that God is calling his people to be holy? How is he doing that? Anybody? I got so much time, you guys. And the microphone. I could do whatever I want. I'll stand here and stare at you. Huh?
Commands.
Commands. Okay, he gives them commands. He tells them do stuff, don't do stuff. Totally. How else has he called his people to be holy?
Repent.
Repent, yes. Right? Deal with your sin properly. When you don't do what I've asked you to do, here's how you need to handle it. What else? Say again? Yeah, he leads by example, right? Jesus comes and lives this perfect life that we were meant to live, and we get to observe that for sure. Somebody else?
Fear him.
Yeah, fear him. Okay, good. These are all great. And they all kind of come back to the same issue. The same issue. God says something, do it, or he says don't do it, and then we're supposed to obey. If he says do it, we're supposed to do it. If he says don't do it, we're supposed to not do it. The idea being obedience to God's command. This is how he calls his people to holiness. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God is saying, I'm setting you apart. And the way that you will be distinct, the way that you will be holy, the way that you will be observably set apart is obedience. Keep my covenant. Keep my commands. Do what I've asked you to do. Don't do what I've asked you not to do. If you do those things, you will indeed be this set apart, holy, sacred people. So God gives his people commands in the scriptures, like we talked about a moment ago. He gives commands of prohibition and prescription, right? Prohibition, don't do this stuff. Don't worship other gods. Don't commit adultery. Don't forsake the gathering. We find tons of opportunities to see what God wants us to not do in the text. And then he gives other commands of prescription. Do this. Do worship me only, God says. Do love others more than yourself. Do go and make disciples of all nations. So the idea of faithfully obeying God's commands naturally cause his people to be distinct and to be holy. And this is always objectively true. When the people of God obey God, that does make them holy. That does set them apart. That does make them distinct. It's an objective reality that that's true. But depending upon the issue that we're dealing with, it can be more or sometimes less noticeable to the rest of the world, because that is part of what we're dealing with when we're thinking about the idea of the church being distinct from the world. We're meant to be distinct in a way that can be seen. We're meant to be distinct in a way that can be observed by the rest of the world. Sometimes God's commands to his people line up with what the world already thinks is good and right, and therefore doesn't look quite as distinct. Other times it doesn't line up, and therefore looks much more distinct. For example, the idea of not murdering, right? God says, do not murder. That's clear. Christians know that and believe that, and so does most of the world. Most of the world thinks murder is bad and wrong. And so when Christians say, I think murder is wrong, they go, me too. So what? That doesn't make you different than me. But if we get in the weeds of that very same question, if we get in some of the nuance of that, and we say we believe that abortion is murder. We believe that killing a child in the womb is also murder because of our understanding of how the image of God is born by those that are created. Now we've run into an impasse. The world no longer agrees with us. And now we do look significantly more distinct, even though we're still talking about the same issue. So it's important for us to see that the observability, the visual aspect of our distinctness is sometimes more and sometimes less based upon the issue at hand. So how is it that God has called his people to be distinct and holy? He says, obey me, follow my commands, keep my commandments, keep my covenant. That will make you a distinct and that will make you holy. But, and here's the problem, do God's people actually obey him? No. One emphatic no from the back of the room. That's the correct answer. Right? Does Israel obey God? Sometimes. Yes. But then what do? They go right back to their sin. And we read the Old Testament and we're like, ah, oh, those poor Israelites just never get their act together. We love God, but we're going to worship idols. Dumb Israelites, right? We tend to think of ourselves as a little bit more enlightened, right? They were actually building idols. I'm just looking at porn sometimes. We pretend like those things are different. We pretend like what they did is somehow worse than and more significant than and worthy of pity compared to our sins. Our sins aren't nearly as big a deal, right? What I do isn't as bad as what they did, which is ridiculous because the same thing is true of us. What do we do? Do we obey God sometimes? Yes, sometimes. But then what do? We return to our sin. We're consistently and constantly living lives of repentance because we can't get it right. So if the way that God's people are actually distinct, actually holy, actually set apart, is that they obey God, they do what he says, but then we don't actually do what he says, well, then what? Well, then we're not actually distinct. We're not actually holy. So what's the solution? And as every good preschooler at Parkway knows, the answer to every question that's asked in church is, you guys are crushing it. Jesus. So for God's people to actually be holy, for them to actually be set apart, for them to actually be distinct from the world, requires that they put their hope and their trust in the one who is actually holy, who is actually set apart, who is actually distinct. And why is he set apart? Why is he distinct? Well, what do we just got finished agreeing on what that is. Obeying God is what makes one distinct, what makes them holy. We don't actually do it, but Jesus does. Jesus successfully obeys God's commands. Jesus successfully lives the life that's expected of God's people in order to be distinct and to be holy. And so if we are in him, if our identity is wrapped up in Jesus, then we share all the benefits that he earns through his perfect obedience. And that includes his perfect holiness. So let's sum up this little section and answer the question that we asked at the beginning of the section. How has God called his people to be distinct and holy? By obeying him. But we don't. Jesus does. And so it's only through union to him that we can be counted as obedient and therefore actually be distinct and holy. How has God called his people to be distinct and holy? By trusting in Christ. Faith in Jesus results in being counted righteous and perfectly obedient, which is what makes us distinct and what makes us holy and what makes us set apart. So then number three, and this is where we'll camp out and spend the bulk of our time. What does this mean for us? What should we be thinking and doing, and how should we be considering this? Well, first of all, if our goal is to actually be distinct, then I would say we have a pretty short-sighted goal. Our goal should not be to be distinct. I want to look different than the rest of the world. That's my goal. No. Our goal should be faithfulness. Our goal should be to honor God's word, to pursue faithfulness and obedience to what he has commanded. And then the result of that will hopefully be that we are actually distinct. If I take God's command to love others more than myself, and I actually try to live that out, well, unbelievers are going to notice that that's how I live. And hopefully that will create interest, curiosity, wonder. Maybe for some it would make me look like a good target for manipulation. But for others, they would see me putting you before me and say, that's different. Something's distinct about that. Me trying to be faithful and obedient to God and to his commands results in me appearing distinct and holy and set apart from the rest of the world. And that appearance is observed by those around me. And hopefully, they're filled with curiosity and interest. Why are you like that? What's going on with your life? It won't fit into the preconceived notion of what they think of what a Christian is. Being distinct and being holy is not merely marked by what we refuse to do, what we avoid, what we hate. It is, to some degree, marked by those things, but it cannot be only those things. Over the last several generations, that's what Christians, particularly here in the southern part of the United States, have been marked by. What do we hate? What do we not do? If you have a normal job, you don't work at a church, you don't work for a parachurch organization or a nonprofit, you work at a normal job doing normal stuff, working with normal people that are not Christians. And if you go to work tomorrow and you ask any of your non-Christian coworkers, tell me some ways that you can tell if someone is a Christian. You'll probably get a lot of different answers. What kind of answers do you think you would get? If you went to work tomorrow, talked to non-Christians and said, what things would you say make you know that somebody else is a Christian? What kind of answers do you think you would get?
Self-righteous.
Self-righteous. That's my last one. Let me mark that right there. Okay, what else?
Church attendance.
Church attendance, great.
Their Facebook posts.
If you don't forward this. What else?
Hypocritical.
Hypocritical, okay.
No drinking.
No drinking. Christians don't drink alcohol. One more time.
We don't smoke.
No drinking, no smoking.
Boring.
Christians are boring. If I find you boring, you might be a Christian. Okay? Great. Yeah. Somebody goes to church a lot, doesn't drink alcohol, doesn't watch R-rated movies, doesn't curse. They say that they won't have sex before marriage, but most non-believers don't believe that we believe that. They think we're supposed to say that. I think a lot of non-Christians would say that Christians have a negative outlook on the world. The world is bad and yucky, and you talk about it a lot and how you aren't bad and yucky, which is why you stay away. And then the last one I have is what was said by a couple of you already. Judgmental, hypocritical, looking down our noses at them. That is indeed what most non-believers would say about us. But what's missing? Because those things sometimes are true about us. What's missing? What should they be saying that they're not saying?
Loving,
generous,
Jesus,
just like my four-year-olds, man. So how many stones did David pick up?
Jesus!
They have like a 93% chance of being right. What other things should they be saying but don't? Yeah, talks about Jesus, right, yeah. So someone who's generous, someone who's loving, patient, helpful, kind, someone's filled with joy and hope about the world around them and their life, someone who stands by their convictions and yet is kind and gentle with their opponents, they should say those things because those things should be true of us. Those things are part of what it looks like to obey God and therefore be distinct. What does Jesus say is the thing that ought to be the most distinguishing characteristic? John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus is saying, your love for one another is the primary thing by which the world would see you as distinct But we agree, if we ask them, what makes us distinct? What do you notice about us? Your judgmentalness. You look down your nose at me. You don't participate in the world that I'm in. You pretend like you're in some other world that you don't want to be near me because I'm gross and yucky. That's their perception of us. And they didn't make it up. We have given them that idea. We ought to be marked more by what we love and how we love than what we hate and what we refuse to participate in. Are we meant to hate sin? Absolutely. Of course. But if that's all that we're displaying to the world, what does that say? It says that we think this place is bad and gross, and we are above it, and you yucky people should get on board like us. That's what we're displaying. We're not displaying the love of Christ. We're not displaying love for one another. We're displaying self-righteousness. We're displaying judgmentalism. We're displaying hypocrisy. So how do Christians historically, perhaps even some of us, tend to think about this issue, this idea of being distinct from the world? There's a phrase that Christians tend to use when we talk about being different than the world. What's the phrase?
Counterculture.
Huh? Counterculture, Lee says. It's not the one I'm looking for, but it is a good one.
In the world, not of it.
In the world, not of it, Jared says. Don't let the members talk. Y'all just give all the answers. You took it. I get it. You cheated and looked ahead in your notes. Yes. In the world, but not of it. Who here has heard that phrase or said that phrase? If you're not raising your hand, you're a liar. Okay. So that idea, being in the world, but not of it, is something that we get from the scriptures to some degree, and rightly so. It's not some weird platitude that Christians made up that's nonsense. That's not correct. We get it from the text. We get it from this verse that we looked at already in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then a couple chapters later in John 17, we've got Jesus kind of giving his high priestly prayer. He's praying, speaking to his Father, and he says, I have given them your word, as the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, they being his disciples, his followers, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So I'm going to give a little pushback on this phrase, in the world, but not of it. Not because I want you to discard it, but because I want you to think about it differently than you do. The problem with this phrase, in the world but not of it, is that it puts this weird idea in our heads. Whether we meant for it to get in there or not, it tends to creep in, this idea that we're supposed to live here in this yucky place. And our job, our assignment, is to keep the yuckies off of us. And definitely keep the yuckies off my kids, right? That's what we tend to think about. This is a yucky, gross world. We're stuck here. We're trying to just get by until Jesus comes back. But we're not of this world, so we keep the yuckies off. And so we tend to think that we are right and correct in wanting to isolate ourselves, to avoid all the secular books and the secular music and the secular movies. And all the things that the world says are good and fun, boo. We should avoid all of that stuff. Just stay away from the yucky world because we're stuck in it. But Jesus says, we're not of it. We're better than this world. This is the idea that gets in there. We might not articulate it that way, but we often think that way and then consequently behave that way. But we have to look at everything that Jesus says here. He prays specifically to his Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Now, why would he pray that? Does he need to clarify for the Father? Hey, I don't want you to misunderstand me because I know how we misunderstand each other being the same God. Or is he making sure that you and I see and hear that he does not want the Father to extricate us from this yucky world? Therefore, that should not be our desire or goal either. If he says, I don't want the Father to pull you out of the world, who are we to say, I will pull myself out of the world? He also says, just as you, Father, sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And the them are the people that follow him, his disciples, you and I. Jesus is saying, Father, you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. So we cannot flee. We cannot run away. We have been sent into the world. It might sound tempting to buy a big, giant parcel of land in some sparsely populated state, build a cabin, drill a well, build a windmill, plant a garden, and buy lots of guns and ammo, and just hunker down and wait for Jesus to get back. That sounds tempting. It has sounded tempting to me. Or maybe instead we say, well, I'm here in the city. I'm not going to run away. But I will avoid all of this weird secular activity. I won't go to concerts. I'm not going to read non-Christian books. I'm not going to watch non-Christian movies. I'm not going to go see an art gallery. I'm not going to watch secular movies. And there's a sense in which both of those ideas, the literal physical isolation and running away, and the social isolation, are both just different versions of the same thing. It's literally abandoning your post as a member of the army of Christ. We have been sent on a mission into this world to do his work, to make disciples of all nations, to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved us. And for us to isolate ourselves physically or to isolate ourselves socially is to say, I know what you've asked me to do, but I don't wanna, because I think wrongly about the world. I think it's this yucky, gross place that I need to avoid and not touch. I don't wanna get the yuckies on me. He said that we are not of it, but he has sent us into it. There is work to do. And some of that involves being in and among what we would perceive to be the yuckies, right? But that's not to say we shouldn't be discerning, right? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So avoiding a rated R movie isn't bad. That's not wrong. I'm not suggesting what you need to do is go out and watch all the rated R movies. I'm not suggesting you need to read all the filthy books that are out there. What I am saying is, to avoid a rated R movie, in this example, might be a good idea. It might be wise. But why? Why are you avoiding that movie matters. Why are you skipping that movie? Are you skipping it because I don't want to get the yuckies on me? I'm a Christian. I've risen above the yucky world, and I look down my nose at y'all. I won't watch the terrible movies that you watch because I'm better than you. Or do I say there might be a quantity of profanity in that movie that I would find difficult to eradicate from my brain that would cause me to think profanely, and I want to avoid that. There might be sexual content or nudity in that would provoke me potentially to lustful thoughts and even behavior, and I don't want to do that because I want to obey God. And the result of that obedience will be this distinction. So that my goal isn't the distinction, look at me, I don't watch rated R movies, but rather I don't want to watch that movie because it pushes me away from instead of toward my God. It does not increase my affections for him. It diminishes them. It dulls them. And the difference between that why matters. And the idea that's in the world's head about you and I is that the reason we won't watch those movies is because we think we're better. We're better than you. You are yucky and bad and dumb. We are smart and wise and godly. And that why does not adequately articulate the truth of the matter, which is that our hope is found somewhere else, and I avoid these things and I don't participate in this activity because I want to be drawn toward my Creator, not pushed away from him. Choosing not to go to the club after work with your coworkers because you know that they're likely gonna go and get drunk and try to hook up. And you don't say, I'm a Christian, I don't do that. You say, I don't want to participate in drunkenness because I believe God would have me not do that. I don't want to participate in things that might lead to sexual sin or fornication because my God doesn't want me doing those things, and so I want to honor him, and so I can't go out with you guys. I like you, I enjoy hanging out with you, but I'm not going to go tonight because I have convictions that I think would prohibit me from doing that. That's different than I'm a Christian and I can't. And so the why behind why you would choose to not do something genuinely matters. We are not meant to avoid everything that's less than perfect. If that were the case, then we would have to avoid literally everything, including ourselves. How in the world are you going to avoid yourself? If we reduce everything down to something like Christian or secular, what does that display? What does that display to the world? It does not display the truth of who you are. It does not display the reality of what your hopes and dreams and desires are, where those are placed in him. If we just simply say, I don't listen to secular music, what does that display to the world? I'm better than you. You listen to bad music, I listen to good music. I only listen to music that sings about Jesus. But then we're overlooking the reality that there's lots of music that's incredible, that is a reflection of the Creator. There is beautiful music that's not been written specifically to honor Christ, that genuinely displays the artistic and beautiful that God has put in this world. And so if I say I won't listen to anything but music about Jesus, I'm skipping and missing out on lots of opportunities to see the work and the hand of God in the world, the common grace of beauty that exists in music, in some actual secular movies, in some actual secular books. We're missing those things, and we're looking down our nose at them, maybe inadvertently, and giving people a wrong idea about what Christians are and what actually makes us distinct. It reinforces the I'm in the world but not of it. Ooh, yucky, gross. It should be replaced with I'm not of the world but I've been sent into it. That's a different direction of motion. In the world but not of it has me recoiling from the world. I'm moving away. Recognizing that I'm not of the world, but I've been sent into it is moving toward, moving in with intention. So if we've been potentially thinking about this idea wrongly, what does it look like to think about it correctly? I think first we must remember that living distinct from the world is something that's observable. I mentioned that earlier. It's something that can be seen in our behavior. And because that's true, we're going to be prone to focus on behavior. And we're going to make decisions based on a desire to be observably distinct from the world. The goal then becomes this distinctness. But like we said earlier, that's the wrong goal. It's short-sighted. The goal should be faithfulness, obedience to God's word. What has he commanded me to do? What has he commanded me to not do? And I will endeavor and strive to do and not do those things as he's commanded, knowing that the result will be distinction from the world. But where does that desire for the pursuit of faithfulness and obedience come from in the first place? Well, it's a work of the Spirit. This is what we've been talking about for months with our kindergarten through fifth graders and elementary evenings. A couple times a month, we get together with that age group, and we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We've been talking about what that means. What does that mean, fruit of the Spirit? Why is the image of fruit used? Because it's what the tree produces. And the tree, in this metaphor, is the heart of a man. If you have an apple tree and you want bananas, if you take all the apples off the tree, can you get bananas? No. If I staple a bunch of bananas on the tree, will it be a banana tree now? No. It's still an apple tree. It's going to make apples. If I want a banana tree, I need a whole new tree. And in a similar way, if we want to produce this fruit of the Spirit, if we want to walk in obedience and faithfulness to God, we need a whole new heart. The heart that we are born with produces sin, and it can't produce otherwise. If we want to produce these fruits of the Spirit, then we need a whole new heart, and that's given to us by God. So in order for us to be actually distinct, we must be indwelt by the Spirit who gives us a new heart that's now capable of bearing the fruit of faithfulness and thereby a genuine desire to obey God's word, which will then lead to actually being distinct, actually being holy, actually being set apart. And that reality will then permeate every facet of our lives, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we use our gifts and our abilities. Those things will be drastically and radically affected by this desire to honor and obey all that he has commanded. I will use my money in different ways than I did before I knew him. I will spend my time in different ways than I did before I knew him. I will use my gifts and abilities not necessarily to monetize my life, but to bless and care for and love others. Things like this make us distinct, and it's the kind of distinction that God's talking about when he talks about his people being a holy people, a people that are faithful and obedient to his word. So God's design is that we would have a changed heart, a new heart of flesh that's replaced the heart of stone that we have. That new heart that can now love God and hate sin, and it can now produce these changed behaviors that make us distinct and holy. And this new heart can truly bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're able to love before we were saved, but not like God intends. We were able to have joy before we were given the gift of faith, but not the everlasting and unshakable joy of the kingdom. We were able to experience peace before knowing Christ, but not the immovable peace that comes with the knowledge of the King and his kingdom. We were able to be patient to some degree before Jesus, but not the kind of patience that the King of the universe shows to his subjects. We could be kind before we knew him, but not the kind of selfless kindness that joyfully and genuinely puts others before ourselves. We could demonstrate goodness to some degree before we came to faith in Christ, but not the kind of perfect goodness that comes from knowing that you belong to the eternal King of the universe. We could exercise self-control before Jesus came and found us, but not the self-control that would genuinely have us flee from temptation and eagerly put our sin to death. Faith itself was out of reach altogether until he called our name, but now faithfulness is indeed something we can earnestly pursue. So now, because of Christ, the faith that we've been given creates in us a capacity for genuinely behaving in ways that make us distinct, that make us holy. We can confidently speak the truth in love, which is a rare thing in our culture. We can genuinely walk in humility, which is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Because our hearts and minds are fixed upon the author and the perfecter of our faith. We can have unquenchable hope that the promises of our King are good, and that everything will indeed truly work together for his glory and for our good. We can have fear and anxiety eradicated from our lives, not merely because he's commanded us not to fear and not to be anxious, but because we actually know how it ends, with him on the throne and with us worshiping him for eternity. We can pin our hopes where they belong, not on the feeble, fickle whims of man, not on the concerns about the yucky world, but on the unshakable and eternal purposes of our Creator and our King. We can actually love our enemies because they've been created in the image of God and they're deserving of dignity and worth. We can actually endure suffering without losing our joy, knowing that suffering has been experienced by our Savior and that following him ensures that we will suffer as well, but not as those without hope. We can remember that we are not in the world and not of it, but rather we are not of the world, but we've been sent into it. We could do all these things because of our unity with Christ, the indwelling of his Spirit, and the confidence that we have in the infallibility of his word. So, let's recap our lesson here. We've got 5 points for you here at the end. One, God uses the word holy to describe his people as set apart and distinct from the world. Number two, holiness is achieved through faithfulness and obedience to God. Three, God's people are not successfully faithful and obedient, but Jesus is. Four, holiness is achieved by Christ for us And as we walk in faithfulness and obedience to him, we grow to look more like him, the Holy One. And last, the distinction from the world for the Christian, therefore, is afforded to them, afforded to us, through salvation in Christ and by the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we are grateful that your word tells us that we are to be a people that are distinct, that are holy, that are set apart. But we also acknowledge we can't successfully accomplish this. We can't successfully walk in holiness. We can't successfully be distinct apart from you. It is only through salvation that's offered to us through the life and death and resurrection of your Son that we can have life and that we can therefore have the tools that are needed, this new heart that produces this new fruit that gives us the capacity to walk in faithfulness and obedience to your word, imperfectly, but with joy, knowing that the perfection that's required has already been accomplished for us by him. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll give us confidence to pursue these things. Let the distinction not be our goal, but faithfulness to you, honoring the gift that you've given, studying your word, striving as best as we are able to be obedient and faithful to what you've commanded, dealing rightly with our sin through repentance, resting in the joy that comes knowing that our faith is what counts as our righteousness. And so we thank you. We thank you that those things are all true, that the reality of us being distinct from the world is something that you've woven into the fabric of our existence. And that us striving for that distinctness isn't something that's needed. It's something that will absolutely happen because of our faith that leads us to obedience to your word. We pray that you'll help us. Help us to do these things. Help us to be faithful. Forgive us for our sin. Help us to see these things rightly, that we might be encouraged, that we might be joyful in our salvation that you have so abundantly and freely given to us. We love you, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.